Trevor, thanks for the courage you have to do a discussion like this. Appreciate you being willing to study the Bible in this kind of format, okay? Appreciate all of you coming. Be willing to listen to both sides of this important subject. Let's take up where I was leaving off here. Remember I was saying about Acts 2:38, Trevor, it can't be talking about the figurative forgiveness of sins, just a sign of forgiveness, because not only is baptism necessary to this remission of sins, repentance is. It's repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So it can't be talking about figurative forgiveness of sins because repentance is necessary to get it. And besides, I mentioned about Luke 24:47, the other third account of the Great Commission, repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name first in Jerusalem. Where was that preached? Trevor, in our official question before him, said remission of sins in Luke 24:47 is talking about actual forgiveness of sins. That's going to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. Well, where is that, Trevor? When was that first preached, repentance and remission of sins? When was that first preached at Jerusalem? Well, that's Acts 2:38, isn't it? And he says in Luke 24:47, that's actual remission of sins, not just a sign of it, not just a figurative forgiveness in Luke 24:47. Well, Jesus said that's going to be preached in Acts 2, and there it is. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Isn't that Luke 24:47? And you told me Luke 24:47 in the questions was actual forgiveness. This can't be talking about figurative forgiveness. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Can't be talking about figurative washing away of sins. If Saul's sins were washed away when he believed 3 days earlier, how could he be being told to wash, to call upon the name of the Lord? Trevor said you've got to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Actually, he said that. That's what Romans 10:13 teaches. He's right about that. Paul is being told to call upon the name of the Lord in Acts 22:16. So according to Trevor's position, he could not have been saved when he had faith on the road to Damascus. 3 days later, he's being told to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And it's basically, he's told how to do that. You ask God, you call upon God to save you by doing the things he said to do to be saved. That's how you call upon him to save you. And he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saul had already believed, so all he needed to do to finish that calling upon the name of the Lord is be baptized. That's why he's told to rise and be baptized. Call upon the name of the Lord. Washing away the sins can't be figurative. Can't be figurative because it's part of calling upon the name of the Lord there. And Trevor says that's necessary to actual forgiveness. 1 Peter 1, 20, 12 and 13, which he hadn't responded to yet. It's, remember that argument I made? You must be to be of Christ. You have to be baptized to be of Christ. Is that figurative forgiveness? Is that how someone becomes of Christ? And what about Galatians 3, 26 and 27? You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So Trevor, according to your position, figurative forgiveness is how sinners become children of God. Because the way they became children of God was by being baptized into Christ. If that's figurative, that means you've got to be figuratively forgiven to be a child of God. You've got to be figuratively forgiven to get into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. Remember the circle representing Christ? The way you get in that circle is by being baptized into Christ. You're saying, according to your position, it's figurative forgiveness is how one gets into Christ. And then Colossians 1, 2, 11 through 13. Remember, verse 11, putting off the body of the sins. That's forgiveness. Verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's forgiveness. Right there in the middle, he tells when it happens, when you're buried with him in baptism. Trevor says, at least that's the way he put it, all of these are just figurative. He said, all of them are teaching you got to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what we're trying to teach. All of them are, but they're figurative. Tony was over-literalizing it. It's just a sign of forgiveness. Did you see that this verse not only says, he forgives you all trespasses, but it says, he quickened, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He made you alive through this forgiveness. If this is just figurative forgiveness, how does that make you alive spiritually? Right? If you're already forgiven, you're already made alive spiritually. But he's saying, forgiving you all trespasses to make you alive, quicken you, make you alive spiritually. That's obviously actual forgiveness, and it occurs at baptism, according to Colossians 2. And 1 Peter 3:21 not only says baptism saves you, is that figurative or actual salvation from sin? What it says is done by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you take out the parentheses. Baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You mean the resurrection of Jesus Christ is only necessary to the figurative salvation from sin? That's what it says. Baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take out the parentheses, the parenthetical expression, he says that's figurative forgiveness, figurative salvation from sin. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads to only figurative forgiveness of sins? If every time the Bible contradicts my position, I say it is figurative, then I can make the Bible teach anything I want to. Is that how you Reformed Baptists, I say this with all due respect, is that how you Reformed Baptists really want to treat God's Word? Whenever it contradicts your position, just say it's figurative. Is that really how you want to treat it? Or do you want to try to figure out how all the verses can be true because it was written by God? Trevor says, all the verses say we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he said with Tommy. But here's his point. But since that is not what we believe, we're just going to just say they're all figurative. What would you think if the gay church did that? Now, I've debated the gay preachers in the gay church 6 or 8 times. What if they said this? There are many passages, Trevor, you tell me what you would say in response to them. There are many passages that teach homosexuality is wrong, but they all must be figurative because that would contradict the passages on love. That's their argument, isn't it? Their version of love is you never say anything wrong and you do anything you want to, and if you say anybody's doing anything wrong, that's not love. All the passages that teach in the Bible, they teach homosexuality is wrong, but we're going to take them figurative. Because if they were taken literal, that would contradict all the passages on love. Isn't that what Trevor's doing? All the passages say we're baptized for the remission of sins. But we're going to take those figurative because they contradict the passages on faith. Well, Trevor, if they're misunderstanding the passages on love, might you be misunderstanding the passages on faith? They have to say all these passages are figurative? Well, he said, Pat, I'm not going to believe anything you're saying until we talk about the Lord's Supper. So let's get to that. The way he makes baptism, this is Trevor on page 17, literal instead of a sign, could likewise be applied to the bread being the literal physical body of Jesus and the wine being the literal physical body of Jesus. We're not saying everything in the Bible is literal. But just because we believe there are some things that are figurative, does that give you the right to say everything that you want to say is figurative is figurative? Is that how you decide? Is that really the way it works? All right, let's all look at Matthew chapter 26 and talk about this idea of transubstantiation. So he's right. The Catholics say that Matthew 26, verse 26 and 27, proves that when Jesus gave thanks, this wine, fruit of the vine, grape juice, literally changed to the blood of Christ. And if all you had was 27 and 28 of Matthew 26, you might think that. He says, he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. So the Catholics say, see, call the blood. It must have literally changed the blood. Notice where they make the mistake. Watch verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So, yes, it's a representation of the blood. Like Jesus said, I am the door. He doesn't mean he's a literal rectangular piece of wood with 3 metal hinges. It's a metaphor. I'm the way to get to the Father. I'm the way to heaven. But just because the Lord's Supper, the elements, the bread and fruit of the vine, represent the body and blood of Christ, doesn't mean you can take anything figurative you want to. For example, I debated Daryl Dumas 2016 on women preachers. Y'all don't believe women ought to preach from the pulpit here, do you? So I was debating him, and I pointed out 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear, Trevor, don't you agree? He said, Pat, if you can take the verses that say, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, in Matthew 5, 29, 30, if you can take them figurative, and I never even really said those were figurative, Rodney, but he says, if you can take those figurative, why can't I take 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 figurative? Trevor, isn't that kind of what you're doing? I take the bread and the fruit of the vine to represent the body and blood of Christ. So you say, then why can't I take baptism, the forgiveness of sins, figurative? See, just because something's figurative in the Bible, you can take anything you want to as figurative. I just went through every verse and explained to you why it cannot be figurative. Acts 2.38 cannot be figurative forgiveness of sins because repentance is necessary to that same baptism. Okay? Acts 22.16 can be figurative washing away of sins because it's part of calling upon the name of the Lord, which you said is necessary to the actual forgiveness of sins. No way I'm going to get to everything that he said, but he brought up Ephesians 2.8.9. Let's parallel Ephesians 2.8.9 to the walls of Jericho. Okay? Ephesians 2.8.9 is talking about something more important, salvation, than the walls of Jericho falling. But did you know Ephesians 2.8.9 says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works? And I want to ask you a question. Does that mean we don't have to do anything to be saved? That's Trevor's argument. If it says you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, it means you don't have to do anything to be saved. But he doesn't really believe that. Because when you look at the walls of Jericho, they fell by grace. And Trevor, in one of the questions, says, yes, the walls of Jericho fell by grace. Because that's what Joshua 6:2 said. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho. Grace and heaven are basically synonyms. The walls of Jericho fell by grace. The walls of Jericho fell by faith, Hebrews 11:30. By faith the walls fell after, keyword, after they were compassed about 7 days. Did they have to do anything? They fell by grace through faith. Did they have to do anything? The walls of Jericho fell not of works, Joshua 24:13. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor. That's said in Joshua 24:13. Well, he said that in Joshua 6:2. It was given to them. They fell by grace through faith, not of works. But does that mean they didn't have to do anything? No. That's Trevor's whole argument. He says if you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, that means you don't have to do anything to be saved. But he doesn't really believe that. He's not being dishonest. He just doesn't realize what he's doing. By grace through faith, not of works, doesn't mean you don't have to do anything. It just means the things that you do is the things that are not the things that save you. When they walked around the walls 13 times in 7 days and shouted and blew the trumpets, they had to do those things or God wouldn't have knocked the walls down. But the walking didn't knock the walls down. If they had used battering rams and sledgehammers to knock the walls down, then they would have done it. That's not what happened. They met the conditions, and God knocked the walls down. You see that? So since God did it, it was by grace. And they had to have faith, or they wouldn't have walked. And it was not of their own, it was not by works, because the walking is not what knocked the walls down. So bottom line, let me say it again. The walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, not of works, but it didn't mean the Israelites didn't have to do anything. Now, we're talking about a physical thing there. I'm not saying we're talking about salvation there. But here's what that proves. When the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, that doesn't mean you don't have to do anything. Because by grace through faith, not of works, doesn't mean you don't have to do anything. It means the things that you have to do are not the things that save you. Okay? You have to be baptized to be saved. That's not the thing that saves you, though. Just like the guy who washed the pool of Siloam. He had to wash the mud out of his eyes, but that's not the thing that healed him. Jesus healed him. Okay, so there we have that one. Let's talk about the thief on the cross. He's mentioned this twice. First, we don't know the thief was never baptized. In Luke 23:41-42, the thief said, "This man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That indicates to me, at least, the thief knew perhaps even more than the apostles about Jesus' kingdom. So it very well could have been that he was baptized with John's baptism before he was put up on the cross. A lot of people were in Matthew chapter 3. Traver, and if you're going to use the thief to prove one doesn't have to be baptized, you had better know for sure he wasn't baptized. And you can't prove that. Yeah, we know he wasn't baptized once he got on the cross, but he could have been baptized before he got on the cross. You can't prove he was never baptized, so you can't use him as proof that somebody can be saved without baptism. Romans 10:9 says this. Traver's already mentioned it. If thou shalt believe that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Did the thief believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? No, not as an accomplished fact. He hadn't been risen from the dead yet. He couldn't believe that. Yet we have to believe as an accomplished fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 10:9, the thief never did that. So obviously the thief was saved under a different covenant than we are. And Traver quoted Hebrews 9:15-17. The thief was forgiven and lived under a different law. For this cause, he, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Traver, for a testament is of force after men are dead, not when they die, Traver, after they're dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator lives. Luke 24:47 tells us when the New Testament went into effect. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. When? Beginning at Jerusalem. That's Acts 2. That's when the New Testament law went into effect. That's after his death, long after the thief had died. Yes, the thief was still alive when Jesus died. But when the New Covenant went into effect, according to Luke 24:47, on the day of Pentecost, the thief had long since died. The thief was forgiven. Before or after Jesus' death, Trevor?
5 minutes.
He was forgiven before Jesus' death. The thief died before the Great Commission was ever given, therefore was not amenable to the Mark 16:16 command. And then, see, that was a thief. Let's go to 171. So Trevor made this clever argument. Baptism had already been instituted for believers prior to Christ's crucifixion. So yes, it is relevant that the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. Trevor, wouldn't you agree that John the Baptist's baptism was not universally required like our Great Commission baptism? Set aside whether or not baptism is necessary to salvation. John's baptism was not universally required like the Great Commission baptism. For example, John went around baptizing for the remission of sins, right? But did a man in China need to be baptized? Was he disobeying God if he didn't get baptized by John? No. No. John's baptism was not universally required. It was just the only people amenable to it, Trevor, were the ones that heard him. If you heard John preach, you needed to get baptized. If you didn't hear John preach, you didn't have to be baptized. Even a Jew could have been saved during those days if he followed what the Old Testament law said to do for forgiveness of sins. Animal sacrifices and such like that. Believing in God, he could have, without John's baptism, because John's baptism wasn't universally required. But the Great Commission baptism is, go and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15-16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So, Great Commission baptism is universally required. Do y'all see the difference? Think about the Chinaman. Think about that, and that'll answer the thief on the cross for you, Trevor, and what you made. Was the Chinaman amenable to John's baptism? The guy that lived in China during those days? The answer is no. He wasn't required to be baptized. Was the Chinaman, is he amenable to Christ's baptism today? Yes, he is. You see the difference? That's why the thief didn't have to be baptized to be saved. That was not universal yet. And then let's talk about Cornelius. That's a pretty good argument. Cornelius, first of all, there are different measures of the Holy Spirit. And I think I can convince Traver of this. There are two different measures. Measures are mentioned in John 3:34. The Holy Spirit are under consideration. The gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is different than the one in Acts 10:45. In Acts 10:45, Cornelius received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. But that didn't say he was saved. That didn't prove he was saved. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is conditioned upon baptism. Cornelius received his gift of the Holy Spirit before he was baptized, so there are two different measures. Acts 10:45 is a miraculous measure. Acts 2:38 gift is not miraculous. Traver, do y'all believe in speaking in tongues today? So then you agree with me what Cornelius received is not the same. Y'all do believe we received the Holy Spirit today, right? It's not a miraculous measure, right? You see the difference in the measures of what Cornelius received and what you and I claim to receive? You just told me you don't believe in speaking in tongues today. So Trevor believes he receives the Holy Spirit today. I do too. Acts 2:38 says you get it when you're baptized. Cornelius received it, this miraculous measure, before he was baptized. So obviously it's not the same thing. Traver agrees because he believes he's got the Holy Spirit, but not the miraculous measure. The non-miraculous measure, Traver, is the one that you get when you're saved, not the miraculous measure. 1 minute. So come on, Cornelius, let's go to 81. Let's think about King Saul in 1 Samuel 19. And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the prophets prophesying, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also, and the Spirit of God was upon Saul also. And he went on and prophesied. He stripped off his clothes also, prophesied before Samuel in like manner, lay down naked all day and all night, wherefore they say is Saul also among the prophets. Traver answered this question. Saul and his messengers had a miraculous measure of the Spirit, like Cornelius, and prophesied. Even though they were plotting to kill David, God's chosen, and even though Saul lay down naked all day and night, Saul received this miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Does that prove he was saved at that point, in a saved relationship with God? Obviously not. He's plotting to kill David. Same thing with Caiaphas. John 11:49-52. Spake not of himself, but prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Was Caiaphas, who received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit to prophesy, time? Was he in a saved relationship with God at that time? No, he's plotting to kill Jesus. What about Balaam's donkey? Received a miraculous measure of the Spirit. Did that prove the donkey was saved? Then why do you think Cornelius was saved when he received a miraculous measure? Doesn't prove anything. Show us where Cornelius was ever saved before he was baptized.